Good morning. Welcome to Blacksburg Christian Fellowship. For those of you who don't know me, who may be visiting, my name is Dan Mock, and I'm one of the pastor elders here. I am affectionately known as the crier, and I apologize for that. This might be one of those Sundays when I cry while I'm speaking. Not to worry, I have my tissues. I can share if you need to. And I know it's awkward. Guys, I know it's really awkward when a dude stands up here and cries. So if you're visiting, come back again next week, the week after. I don't come back up again until Memorial Day weekend. So come back, check us out, and it won't be me up here talking, fortunately for all of you. We are in the midst, there it is, we are in the midst of a series on Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, which we've labeled Labor of Love. And right now we are in chapter 4. Chapter 4 and the contents of chapter 4 are occasioned by the fact that Paul sent Timothy to check up on the Thessalonians. Timothy came back from visiting them. It's hard to say this word. I lived in this town for 2 years and I still can't say Thessaloniki. But he came back from Thessaloniki and he brought a report on their faith state and he brought some questions as well. So in the first part of the chapter, as we learned 2 weeks ago, he addresses to them Paul's command that we should all be holy because the Lord himself is holy. Then last week we heard about how there seemed to have been conflicts within the church. Some people were idle, some people were busybodies, but it seemed to be creating conflicts. And Paul called them through the Lord to love one another more and more. And he pointed out that this ability to love more and more flowed from the fact that God's love springs up in us and should overflow in the form of love toward others. Well, this week, as we move on in chapter 4, we get to the question of what happens when Christians die. And this is the passage I have labeled the Christian's hope. The Christian's hope. Now, Greek culture at the time was not too dissimilar from our own. The pagan culture could be summed up in the words of one of their poets who wrote, "Hopes are for the living. The dead have no hope." Now, it sure sounds like that could have been written today, doesn't it? Well, a contemporary agnostic of our time said, "Hope is the only universal liar who never loses his reputation for veracity." So the question is, there should be no hope. His statement is, there should be no hope. A non-theist wrote, "In reality, hope is the worst of all evils because it perpetuates man's torments." Christians are quite the opposite. We believe that we have a hope that extends beyond the grave, and this hope is central to our faith. We believe that we've been reconciled to God in Jesus, and he will come back for his own. He's going to come back. Jesus said that his disciples, he said to them that he was going to prepare a place, and that he would come back and take us to that place with him. This is what Paul had preached to the Thessalonians, that Jesus is coming back. But after Paul left, some of those believers had apparently died. And so now they were questions. They were confused. What was going to happen to them? Would they miss out on this coming of Jesus? So now that's the question that Paul's going to address in this passage. And as he answers this question, Paul helps us understand Christian hope, why it results in a different grief, what it's based on, and what it focuses toward. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Let me read to you again our passage from 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in the 13th verse through to the 18th verse. "Brothers, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who fall asleep, so that you do not grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so, we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own words, we tell you that we who are still living, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep in him. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let me pause for a moment and pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, to your gospel, to this good news, I ask that you would open it up for our hearts, that you would enlighten each and every heart, that as we come and we hear and we ponder, that you would encourage us. Where you need to, Lord, that you would even convict. That as we leave here together this morning, we would be strengthened by this, your word. For your glory we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as an aside, before I get started into this, I want to acknowledge that I'm indebted to the work this morning of James Grant, Lee Eklov, Jim Knight, and J. Vernon McGee on this passage. I'm pretty sure that I don't have an original thought on any of this, and that is probably for the best. Anyway, verse 13 gives us a view of Christian hope and tells us that it results in a unique kind of grief. Paul didn't want this church, he says, he doesn't want them to be uninformed. And you know what that means? It means they were uninformed. So he's writing to them to let them know what's going to happen. We can be uninformed too. We can be confused because our culture today bombards us with conflicting stories about the purpose of life and the impact of death. As we work through this passage this morning, we will see that Paul's point here is that because we Christians have an eternal hope, we will grieve differently. The non-Christian view that there is no hope for those who are dead creates an enormous amount of fear about death and about dying. It can lead to a denial of its inevitability. I just don't even want to think about it. To a continual hunt for youthfulness. And it can also lead to unmitigated sorrow when a loved one passes away. Because in their eyes, that separation is permanent. Paul wants us to understand, as Christians, we do have hope. So we grieve differently. But notice, though, we still do grieve. One of the ancient church fathers wrote to someone who had lost a loved one. And he wrote, "Weep at the death of a dear one, as if you were bidding farewell to one setting out on a journey." Because we have the hope of a reunion. When a loved one dies, we don't necessarily celebrate either. Because death actually serves for us as a reminder that this is not the way things were supposed to be. It reminds us of our own sinfulness and God's righteous judgment against our sin. Funerals used to be referred to as a service of witness to the resurrection. Isn't that great? A service of witness to the resurrection. That's what we have to do. Our hope is not in death, but in the resurrection. So when a loved one dies in Christ, we can't be grateful that they're no longer suffering. But we need to recognize and acknowledge that death is not the end game for us as Christians. We're looking forward to the resurrection and a new creation. That's where our hope is. And because we have that hope, we grieve differently. As we move on to verse 14, we see that the Christian's hope is grounded, absolutely grounded in the truth of the gospel. And here Paul lays that out for us, what Christians believe in the simplest and most direct way possible. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Count them. It's 8 simple words. And that's the whole gospel right there. I'll challenge each of you, try to memorize that. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. It's really easy. Watch this. Jesus died and rose. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. See, I did it. It's really not that hard. Let Matthew do that. We need to memorize this because this is the truth of the gospel. But the key actually to understanding this verse and this whole passage is the last two words in verse 15. In Him. In Him. Central to everything that Paul tells us about the resurrection is the doctrine of the Christian's union with Christ Jesus. For Paul, the reality of our union with Christ, of our being in Jesus, started on the road to Damascus when the resurrected Jesus confronted Paul. Do you remember what he said to Paul? He said to Paul, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now the reality is, Paul was persecuting Christians. He was sending them to jail. He was sending even some to death. But this unity between Jesus and his people is so real to Jesus that he said to Paul, "You're persecuting me."
See, this unity with Jesus is real, and it's real to Jesus. It's so real that His life is our life, and our life is His life. We are in Christ. When God looks at Jesus, He sees us. And when He looks at us, He sees Jesus, because we are in Him. This is central to everything we read in the New Testament. Paul wrote to the Philippians, I want to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own. He wrote to the Ephesians, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He wrote to the Corinthian church, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The hope of the resurrection, of always being with the Lord, is only for those who are in Christ. We believe that He lived, that He died on the cross for our sins, and as proof of His perfect, sinless life, God raised Him to life again on the third day. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now I want you to look at Paul's logic here as we move into this person in this passage. He says that Jesus died. And because we are in Christ, we also died. We have died. And he says, and because Jesus rose, we're in Christ, we will also be raised again in Him. As Christians, we believe in a physical, bodily resurrection. These bodies will be raised to life again. This body, even though I die, will be raised to life again. That's what we believe. And how do we know that? Because Jesus was raised to life. And He promised that we would be made like Him. This is consistent through all of Scripture. Even Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end He will stand upon the earth. After my body's been destroyed, yet in my flesh, I will see God. I myself will see Him, not somebody else. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. Well, Jesus taught His disciples about two deaths. The death of the body and the death of the soul. We have both a body and a soul, or a spirit, and they are both really us. Both of them are really us. Our soul is simply the non-physical side of me that lives in this body that is also really me. My soul is my personality. It's who I am that God created me uniquely to be. Thankfully for you, there's nobody else quite like me. And when our bodies die, our souls live on, and it will still be me. The book of Revelation informs us that the souls who are in heaven right now with God still know what happened to them, and so will we. They know how they died. They know that they were martyred for Jesus. They still have memories. There's a continuity that spans all of this. So we will have our memories, and we will remember our relationships with one another. It is also clear that when our bodies die, our souls don't go into some kind of hibernation or soul rest. Our souls are very much alive in Christ. Our bodies sleep. Just like we put tulips in the ground in the fall and we wait for the spring to bring them to life, our bodies sleep. But our souls are alive and in the presence of Jesus. Remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And Paul wrote, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And even here in our passage, it implies that they are with Him right now, because it says God will bring with Jesus those who are asleep in Him. We are with the Lord. Our souls are with the Lord. So the soul doesn't sleep. It's the body that sleeps. Sleep is temporary, right? And death is also temporary. Just as surely as sleep is followed by waking, so death is followed by resurrection. As we look at verse 14, I want to just acknowledge that James Grant wrote some great stuff on this, and I'm leaning heavily on that. Notice that Paul says two things, that Jesus died and we fall asleep. Those are different words, and they're not synonyms. They don't mean the same thing. They're not just a different way of saying the same thing. Someone said, death is the God-forsaken experience of a condemned soul. This is the death of Jesus. Jesus died in the fullest and most horrible sense of the word. The God-forsaken experience of a condemned soul. That's the death of Jesus. Jesus died. But When we put our faith in Jesus, when we're in Christ, His death swallows up our God-forsaken death. Our condemnation is in Him on the cross and paid for there. So when God raised Him from the dead, death's sting was gone for us, and sin's sentence upon us was fully paid by Him. So when our bodies give out, we don't die. We sleep. We sleep. Jesus died. We sleep. Someone else wrote, His death makes our deaths sleep, and His resurrection makes our sleep calmly certain of awakening. We will wake up. Our hope is grounded in the truth of the gospel. And in verses 15 through 17, we see that the Christian's hope has a focus. We're looking forward to something, and John Stott called this the four R's. The four R's. Return, resurrection, rapture, and reunion. Now, we don't know everything about Jesus' return, or what the new heaven and the new earth will look like. We don't have every answer to every question you might want to ask me. In fact, there are more questions than there are answers. But this passage is very clear about certain things, and I want to point them out to you. I think it's important for us to understand that Paul and the Thessalonians believed that Jesus' return was imminent. It was imminent. Paul tells them that we don't know when it's going to happen. He says it's going to happen suddenly and surprisingly, like a thief in the night. But they believed that it could and perhaps would happen at any moment. It did not seem to them, it did not seem that they believed that there was a long laundry list of things that need to happen before Jesus comes back so we can all just relax, okay? That's not what they believed. They had their eyes cast upward and they were waiting with anticipation. They believed that Jesus' return was imminent. And I think we today need a bit more of that in our own lives. Jesus is coming. Now, Paul says that we have the authority of God's own word, the Lord's own words, Jesus, with regard to these things that we're hoping for, these four R's. Now, the first R is return. Jesus Himself will return. He's coming back. Some call this His second coming. But let me tell you, the second coming will be very much unlike His first coming, when He came in humility, when He came in lowliness, when He came as a servant. When He comes again, when He returns, it will be in the fullness of His glory as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, three things are going to happen to let us know that Jesus is coming back. First, Jesus Himself will speak a loud command. It will be a loud command. But nowhere in the Bible does it tell us what exactly He's going to say. But I do wonder, what will Jesus say? Lee Eklov tells the story of a man who is teaching the Bible in the African continent. And they were talking about this passage. And one of his students asked, what will he say? And the teacher thought, I don't know and I don't want to answer the question. But the student asked again, what will he say? So he thought about it for a while. He pondered all of the suffering in life, the bloodshed, the brutality, the poverty, the oppression, all of the suffering. And he said, enough. I think he will say, enough. Enough suffering, enough starvation, enough terror, enough death, enough time. Or maybe he will speak the words he spoke to Lazarus. Come forth! Or maybe, like the Spirit and the Bride of the book of Revelation, Jesus, as the bridegroom, will simply call out to His bride, to His beloved, come, come. I don't know what it's going to be, but I know it will be glorious. It will be glorious. Lord, haste the day. Second, along with this loud command, there will be the voice of an archangel. Now, the archangels are the mightiest of God's angels, and they have faithfully served Him through all of eternity, and they have marveled at God's work on behalf of men. My guess is that whatever Jesus' loud command is, the archangel is going to be saying amen and amen. And third, there will be a trumpet sound. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found. It will probably be like the ram's horn on Mount Sinai, when the people were coming out of Egypt. It signaled that God was in the midst of His people, and it will once again signal that God is with us, and He's ready to move, ready to take His people into that final promised land. It is the trumpet sound that all the dead in Christ are longing for. It should also be the trumpet sound that we are longing for. It should be the focus of our hope. Jesus returns. So the first star is Jesus returns, and the second, it follows it immediately, the resurrection of the dead. This is what they have longed for. Revelation 6 tells us that those who are in heaven tonight, today, those souls are crying out to God, "How long, O Lord? How long? How long?" They have been restlessly longing for this moment when their souls will be reunited with their bodies. And oh, what bodies they will be. Paul tells the Corinthians that this resurrection body is raised imperishable. It's raised in glory. It's raised in power. It's raised in immortality. Oh, that will be glory for me. I cannot wait to see what that body will be like. So when Jesus returns, the dead in Christ will be resurrected. And then the third R happens, the rapture for those who are still living in Christ. Now, our word rapture isn't in this passage, and I understand that. But the English word rapture comes from the Latin translation of this passage. And it's a translation of the Greek word that here is translated caught up. So the problem is caught up. It doesn't start with an R, so we're going to use rapture. Okay? So rapture. But the idea expressed here is that we who are still living will be snatched or seized suddenly. It's the same word that's used in Acts chapter 8, which tells us that after baptizing the Ethiopian, Philip is raptured to another place. When Jesus returns, we who are still living, who are in Christ, will be like Philip. We will be raptured to another place, a much better place. And again, just like Paul towards the Corinthians church, where he wrote, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. Not all shall sleep, but all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body will put on the imperishable, and this mortal body, the immortal." Then the final R, after return, resurrection, rapture, comes reunion. We will be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. This will be a huge reunion. It'll be a huge reunion in that moment. Think about it. You and me, together, with those we love who are in Christ, whether they are sleeping or living at that moment. All of us together, still in Christ, but now completed in His image. And not only us, but anyone and everyone who has ever longed for the coming of God's Messiah. This brings in mind to me the 11th chapter of Hebrews, where we get that great hall of fame of the faith. That long list of folks, starting with Abel and Enoch and Moses and Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Miriam, Rahab, Gideon, David, Ruth. All of them longing for this day. But do you remember how that chapter ends? Chapter 11 ends with these words. "These were commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, that only together with us would they be made perfect." And now, here at last, is that moment when Jesus returns, the dead in Christ are resurrected, those who are living are raptured together, and all at once, in the twinkling of an eye, we are made perfect in Christ. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. I long for that day. And while I'm on a roll in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, you see this is the great cloud of witnesses. This is they who surround us today, that they're urging us on in the faith. They're saying, "Keep going, keep going. It's going to be worth it because the day is coming. It is coming." And then when He comes, that will be the moment in which we who are still living are truly able to throw off everything that hinders, and the sin that so easily entangles. Our eyes will be fully and completely fixed on Jesus in that day. And in that moment, He will perfect our faith. And this is that crowning moment for which Jesus endured the cross. This is why He scorned its shame. This was the joy set before Him. This was the moment when the Father says to the Son, "Son, the time is now. Go get your bride." And oh man, what a moment it's going to be. Because you know what? Jesus wants to be with us more eagerly than any bridegroom has ever wanted to be with his wife. More eager. He's more excited, and he's more excited. He will be more excited on that day than anyone else, that he can finally gather his people to himself and share his glory with them. The end has come, and the wedding feast is at hand. That, brothers and sisters, is the substance of our hope as Christians. We will always be with the Lord. That's what Jesus longs for. That's why he came, that's why he endured the cross, and why he will return, that we may always be with the Lord. Chapter 13 of Hebrews reminds us that God has made the promise that I will never leave you or forsake you. When we are in Christ, he is with us now in life, he is with us in death, and he will be with us forever in the new heaven and the new earth. This is our hope as Christians. That's why we press on in the face of hardship. We press on in the face of sorrow. We press on in the face of persecution, confusion, frustration, affliction, and oppression. We are with the Lord, and we will always be with the Lord. God will be our God, and we will be his people forever. So what do we do with this? What's the application for us? How should this change us this week? Well, I went back and looked at the first chapter of Thessalonians. And in verse 3, I see that this hope should inspire our endurance. As I've said many times before, quoting a famous quote, life is pain, and anyone who says differently is selling something. In the face of the pain of life, whether that pain is loneliness, rejection, oppression, or deprivation, we have a hope that is unmovable and unwavering. That God is with us and that we will always be with the Lord. That's our hope. We will always be with the Lord. So we continue the labor of love because we share a hope that we will be together with the Lord forever. Together, forever. Now, fortunately for all of you, I will then be made perfect. You won't have to endure my imperfections anymore. But until then, this hope that we share should inspire our endurance. The ability to get up and let's do this one more day because this might be that day that he returns. And as this passage says, we encourage each other by reminding each other about the truth that we proclaim together. And what is that truth? Do you remember? We believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's the truth. It's pretty simple. And remember, because of the fact that we are in Christ, we also believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. We remind each other of that fact, that he is with us, that we are in Christ, and that we will always be with the Lord. We're with the Lord right now. We will be with the Lord tomorrow, and we will be with the Lord forever. No matter our situation, whether in life or in death, we will always be with the Lord. And we remind each other that he's coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to come back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Christ shall come with shout of acclamation, and he's going to take me home, and I cannot wait for that day. When was the last time before this morning that a Christian brother or sister said to you, be encouraged, Christ is coming? Or you said to someone else, be encouraged, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. He is coming back. Now, a few years ago, impressed by the fact that I wasn't doing that, I started doing something. I'm going to share it with you. But I do not want you to copy me, because if you start copying me, we're going to look like one of those strange cults, and I don't want to be any part of that. But anyway, here's what I do. People ask me, so how are you doing? How are you doing? I like to respond, never better. Never better. And I'll get quizzical looks, and they'll say, really? I'll say, yep, absolutely, never been better. And then sometimes the Holy Spirit prompts that poor person to say, why is that? Why is that? And I say, thank you, Lord. I say a Nehemiah prayer. Thank you, Lord. The door just opened. And I say, you know why? Because I have never been closer to the return of Jesus than I am in this moment right now. And that's the day I cannot wait for. How you doing? Never better. Thanks for asking. Never better. We need to encourage one another. Figure out how you're going to do that. Another way we encourage each other is by singing the great hymns of faith, as Nancy McDuffie said, with vim and vigor and vitality. The three M's. Vim, vigor, and vitality.
I went through our hymnal this week. Literally. I went through our hymnal this week and I read nearly every verse of every song. And that is a testament to the fact that when you are preaching, you will do anything to procrastinate. Anyway, I look to see how many of these, Sandy's laughing, see how many of these hymns talk about Jesus coming, about the four R's, about how we will always be with the Lord. And you know what? There are so many. We need to sing those to ourselves. We need to sing those to each other. We need to memorize them. And we can just simply repeat those words to one another. Because you know what? Newsflash. Spoiler alert. Jesus is coming. So as we close this morning, we're going to sing one of those hymns. It's probably my favorite hymn, and since I'm preaching today, I get to pick. Y'all are going to sing this song at my funeral, so you might as well practice today. It is my prayer for us as a fellowship of believers that we will all come to properly yearn for the coming of the Lord, so that with Job we can all earnestly say, oh, how my heart yearns within me. That the prayer of our lips will always be, Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. I made it through without crying. I'm going to go sit down and cry now. Paul?